We're still praying that God will help us to reach out across the world in different ways and win souls. The Bible said, "He that winneth souls is wise." A person that doesn't win souls is not very wise. But he that winneth souls is wise. If you and I could really grasp the fact of how great a human soul is, how wonderful it is, and what a treasure it is, we'd leave everything that we're doing to win souls. I can assure you, without a doubt in my mind, there wouldn't be one person in here that's old enough to understand but what they would leave everything that they're doing to win souls. Because there's nothing so wonderful as a human soul. Not anything. And there is nothing so rewarding. There is nothing so rewarding as winning souls. God doesn't give reward of any kind that exceeds that of winning souls. So then he that winneth souls is wise. Or that is, he that is wise will start winning souls. Because he realized the wonderful treasure and the wonderful value of a soul. And he realizes the reward for winning souls. Likewise, he that is wise winneth souls. Or that is, it takes a wise man to know how to win a soul. So you can, if you're not in full-time soul winning, I'm in full-time soul winning. And if you would like to help me, I sure can use a lot of help. You know, when you read where the Bible says to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and you realize that there's 4 billion people or more in the world today, then you realize how much help you need in trying to win souls. And you realize what a great job it is. You know, I didn't give the word. There's not a preacher living today that gave the word, nor is there one that's passed on in the history of mankind that gave the word. The Bible says that God gave the word, and great was the multitude of them that published it. It just tells me to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he just tells me that if I will write what I see and put it in a book and send it to the churches or publish it throughout the world, that I will please him. So then, when the gospel is published throughout the world, then shall the end come. So then, if you can help me, we as laborers together, if you can help me write it, put it in a book or print it, or send it out to people around the world, then you will share in the wonderful reward of God that he's going to give to them that love him and them that are winning souls. If you're not winning souls, then you ought to start winning souls. You know, every one of you ought to keep tracts in your pocket all the time. All the time you should have tracts with you. Wherever you go, you should have tracts with you, and you should be right ready to give a little bit of the gospel to everyone that you meet. I try to keep some tracts with me, and a lot of times I'm caught without them, and I feel real bad because I see an opportunity to win a soul, or I see an opportunity to give somebody a little bit of the gospel, and I feel so bad because I don't have any tracts with me. A lot of times people will take literature and they'll just mash it all up, and it'll be all out of shape, and they won't have any feeling or concern about it, and it'll be dirty and filthy. And even if they give it to somebody, you know, it's not very appealing so far as being attractive or desirable. But people that are wise, they'll take literature and they'll take tracts or whatever, and they will put it in the little cellophane pack, or keep it in that little cellophane pack, or put it in something to keep it tidy and to keep it handy. And wherever they have opportunity, they'll give a tract. You know, so many multiplied times, my wife and I together, along with the children, we have given tracts to service attendants. People that are at the service station, when they come out to put the gas in, we try to always give them a tract. Now, you know, you can get a person frustrated by not being wise. But what we'll do if we're giving them money or giving them a card, credit card or whatever, we'll hand the card to them or whatever. We'll let them write out the ticket. And then when they tear out the ticket to hand the card and the ticket back, we know that they're through with what they're doing and it's not going to scramble up their mind or confuse them. So then as we take it, we give them a track and everything works real good. They don't get confused, and most of the time they say, thank you, or I appreciate that. And just think now how many people there is in here that drives automobiles. And think how many times you go to different stations along the way of life, and how many times that you could have, or how many times you will be able to in the future, to give out a tract. Just think now how many wonderful, glorious opportunities that you have missed by being unconcerned, for what else could you call it? Being unconcerned, not caring, you've missed so many wonderful opportunities to where you could have laid up a treasure in heaven or you could have won souls. See, every piece of literature that you place in an individual's hand, that's just how many wonderful times that you've introduced Jesus Christ to them. You know, a lot of people, they think of Brother T.L. Osborne and his wife, some of those as being the great, which, whereas, as far as I know, they're the all-time greats. I've never heard of a missionary so great as Brother Osborne on the level in which he operates. But they think of Brother Osborne as one that preaches the gospel, you know, and he's in the midst of the people, fame and popularity and being great and this kind of thing, and they don't think of him as a real laborer in the gospel. But you know, I've read in time past where he and his wife would take a trip, maybe down into South America or somewhere, and they would take many multiplied thousands of pieces of literature or tracts, and they themselves individually, as man and wife, would pass out those multiplied thousands of pieces of literature or put them in somebody's hand. You know, because they're concerned. They're concerned about lost souls. They're concerned to the extent of what they understand. And a lot of times a preacher, you know, he feels all he's supposed to do is get behind the sacred desk, can be before the people, you know, or he's supposed to have the preeminence, or he's supposed to be in the spotlight. And he gets the weird idea that all he is for is just to be some kind of celebrity and some kind of, you know, something for the people to look at and make a fuss over, or to reverence, or to fear. But it isn't like that at all. A real, genuine child of God, a real, genuine preacher, is trying to win souls, and his desire is to win souls. I've told God many times in my life, I'd say, God, I don't want to be a preacher. I want to be a soul winner. I'm not interested in being a preacher. I'm interested in being a soul winner. And I'm asking you to make me a soul winner. And so he called me to preach, because preaching has to do with soul winning. Paul said, I'm a preacher and a teacher. But I try so often to take tracts and literature and whatever I can to give it to the people, or I try to take a group of people. I'll get together a group of people. We've taken people into South America and Central America, and we've taken people into the islands, and we've taken people abroad into Europe, into Holland, into France, even as far as the land of the midnight sun, into Israel. And we went down through there giving out hundreds and thousands of pieces of literature, because that's the way I believe that it should be. That's the way that I understand it. A soul winner is always looking for a new way or seeking opportunity to be able to communicate and give somebody the gospel by either oral expression or by the printed page. I appreciate people like Stevie. Stevie is our printer, and Stevie is famous throughout the entire world so far as his his talent and his ability, because he hath printed hundreds and millions of pieces of literature. He's printed them, millions of pieces of literature, and they've gone out into all the world. They've gone out into more than every major language of the world, one way or another, or as many as we have printed in those languages, and as many contacts, of course, as we've been able to make, which is all over the world, and people write from everywhere. His labor, his vision, his talent, instead of just being Stevie that lived down at his house and that had wife and children and eat and drank, you know, and Stevie within the immediate area that goes to work and comes home and tries to pay his bills and he lives and dies, he's Stevie, you know. It's not like that at all with him. It's Stevie, the printer, that gives his time and heart to God, his concern to God. He provides for his family. He makes a living. God takes care of him. And yet it's Stevie throughout the entire world. And this is the way it ought to be. You know, the Bible speaks, I relate this to you so many times, it speaks after this fashion, said in their faith or your faith is spoken of throughout the world. To me, this is a wonderful, great thing. You know, it makes me feel bad sometimes. I see what Stevie and some of the others are doing, and then I get to thinking, I think, dear God, I'm running way behind. And it really stirs me up to want to do something for God. Men that labor on the job, people that are consistent, like Brother Ron and some of the others that has been so generous toward the gospel. Men that are ever pressing the issue hard, sincerely, conscientiously. Those that take leadership and concern, that inspire others to go out and help. All of them together are laboring for Christ. And all of them together are contributing to the cause of Christ. And of course, this makes my burden a whole lot lighter. And it lifts the cross from the shoulders of Jesus. To the extent that we are fellow laborers and we feel his infirmities. And we give ourselves to the cause of Jesus. Not just coming to church. Not just a body of people that gather here day after day in the church to fellowship. Whereas this is wonderful. Having our own building and the brethren having their own church, the brothers and sisters having their own land and their own way of worship and their own worldwide operation. Coming here to fellowship, love one another. They can pray for one another when their little ones are sick. They can share with one another when there is a need. They can manifest the real love of God and draw closer together and have a greater life and have a protection while others are stumbling and staggering and full of fear and frustration, anxiety and whatever. We can have our own little community and way of life. We can do that. We can fellowship as in the early apostolic time when the people broke bread from house to house. But on the other hand, what about the people that feed their babies to the crocodiles? And what about those that are sitting along the streets of Bombay? I hear that there's more than 1 million people on the streets of Bombay that are hungry. People that are needy and people that have no place to go. And I've seen the pictures where I would see a little boy at night when darkness began to fall, see him lay down on the street somewhere and take an old piece of pasteboard in the darkness alone would pull some little something over him. I went down into Skid Row and places like that and preached to the people. I remember out in Portland, Oregon, I believe it was, there on Skid Row, I preached to the people down there amid those that are drunkards and dope addicts and those that kill. See, and I've had them reaching for one another with knives over me while I was trying to preach the gospel to them. See, and what about those people? You see pictures of them where they lay down in the alleys, or they lay down somewhere beside a building, right out in the open, in the cold. And then you see pictures where the rats have eaten their face, eaten the whole side of their face out, while they're doped up and drunk and don't feel the pain. The big wolf rats would come out and eat their ears off, or eat their eyes out, their fingers off. See, what about those people? It's good to be here and have a community. It's good to be here and have a good time in the Lord. But what about them? And what about the lepers in the leopard colony? those that are sitting along the street and those that are in the colonies where their fingers have rotted off and they have nothing but nubs. They don't have any legs. Some of them are blind. They don't have any eyes. What about those people? See, and then besides that, right here on the home front, what about those that are here on the home front that are dope addicts that are becoming what we call vegetables? And those that have taken so much dope, they call them junkies, that they'll put anything in their veins. I've even heard of them putting mayonnaise in their veins. You know, what about those people that are almost insane, gotten beside themselves because they're bound with evil spirits? See, where is our concern? And then another thing, when we think about this, what about the sports of today? Somebody would say, Brother Pike, what's that got to do with it? All right, let's look at it for just a minute. Those that are wandering around as dope addicts and going to and fro everywhere, those people we feel sorry for because we say they're beside themselves and we want to help them. But see, here are some that's taken with a demon of sports. And they're beside themselves and they're running and wallowing in the mud and breaking each other's neck and breaking their collarbones. And the others are taken with demons and they're screaming and hollering while they do it. Here are those that are in the wrestling rings and the boxing rings and they're literally killing each other. The boxers in the last little bit has killed numbers of boxers. They broke their necks and they killed them. Even to the extent that some of the people in the world are all tore up over it. See, but that's sports. You're not supposed to say anything about that. You know, people say, well, that's for my children. That's for us. You know, that's our way of life. Don't say anything just because they break a man's neck or collarbone or break his leg or cripple him for life or burst his heart or just because they kill him on the spot, you know, in boxing. Don't say anything about that. But see, that is demons at play. Those are demons, and we have to do something about it. We need to reach those people. I talked to numbers of them, and to their shocking amazement, I told them it was a demon power that possessed them, and that they were driven by demons. And did you know there's numbers of people that turned away from it when they come to understand what it was? And a lot of people that's coming to understand that one part of the beast's body is recreational things concerning sports, they are also beginning to turn away from it. See, what about all of the people that dance and run and drink and frolic, run up and down the beaches? They're possessed with devils. What about those people that are in business, that's conniving, those people that are pulling little deals and kind of infringing on the side, and those that are slipping around the corners, as we say, and they call it business and a good business ethics? What about those people? They're possessed with demons. They're gullible. Those people that run up and down the street with form-fitting clothes, and those people that are drinking and frolicking, those people that have nothing but the love of the world in their heart. See, they're taken with demons. What about those people? See, so I say again, it's good to be here and fellowship. It's good for us to have strength. What about those that are filled with fear? People that are filled with fear, that are literally wrecked in their minds. You know, not too long ago, we got a request from over in India or someplace. I don't remember where it was. Sister Betty, where was it at that we got the request from the woman that was at the leprosy colony? Her husband was a leper. Can't remember. But anyway, I thought it was in India somewhere. This woman living at a leprosy colony. Her husband, a leper. Her children being raised up in a leper home. See, and here you are eating and drinking and healthy and whole and everything. She wrote a letter pleading with us to do something. Pleading with us to do something. See, this is what we're confronted with. We get mail from abroad everywhere. And she wrote a letter pleading with us to help her or to do something, just to be able to get some kind of a quilt or covering or whatever, anything that she could get. You remember when they wrote us pleading just for bandages? Ask our people just to send bandages to the lepers. You know, and numbers of our people took sheets and stripped them up, and rolled them up into the little rolls and put rubber bands on them and sent hundreds and hundreds of those to the lepers. Now, this woman, she asked for our help. She needed our help. And you sent her several hundred dollars. I don't know how much it was. Probably to her staggering amazement, she received it. Because she probably didn't expect to really receive the help like that. And several hundred dollars to her probably really meant a lot. But you sent her several hundred dollars or more. See, to help her, to give her a little peace of mind, to give her a little rest, to give her a little hope. Think what God thinks about them that did that. Think how God feels toward them that considered her. Because see, God has to see her every day. You don't see her every day, and you don't know how sorrowful it is to be in the condition that she's in. So you don't know her sorrow and her weight. You don't know her tears. You don't know the pains and heartaches that she experiences. But God has to see it every day. Every day he sees her moaning and crying and in misery and wanting to do something for her, wanting me and you, in that we are the human instrumentality of God. We're his arms, we're his legs, we're his bone, we're his flesh. He wants to go over there. I was sick and in prison. You didn't visit me. I was hungry. You didn't feed me. See, I was filled with frustration and anxiety and fears and complex, and you never considered me nor my cause. See, what about the little orphans, the orphanage that we are responsible to take care of? We are totally responsible to provide for it because it is our orphanage. I say again, the letters that we get, even the heading of the literature and the letter headings on the envelopes, it's the Eternal Abundant Life Orphanage. See, and it's our orphanage. And I'm told that with a regularity, every morning about 10 o'clock, they pray for me and you. Now, I'm not going to ask this question, but I wonder how many Bethlehemites pray for Brother Pike every morning at 10 o'clock. I wonder how many Bethlehemites pray for Brother Pike as much as three times a week out of 7 days. Now, you don't have to answer, because I feel sure many of you would be embarrassed, and perhaps all. Now, see, I dare say that many of you hardly ever pray for Brother Pike, but they pray for me, and they pray for you with a regularity. Every morning, I understand, they do this at 10 o'clock. And not only that, but come Saturday, with a regularity, they tell me that every Saturday they fast for the people of Little Bethlehem and fast for me. Now, you say, well, what good is that? I tell you what, it might be their prayer that keeps you from having a wreck. It might be their prayer that keeps your children from going hungry. It might be their fasting that turns the angel of death away from you when he would come in your direction. See, it could very well be. I have learned one thing, that if people pray for me, if people pray for me, when the time comes that my faith is cast down and I feel separated from God and I can't get my faith up to do what I want to do, I find that it's at that time that their faith becomes a filler and that it tides me on over. And their faith having gone up before God, when that faith goes out like that, I find as a rule that I make it on over and I have a smooth journey because I travel on their faith until I can get back over to where I can get mine stimulated again. So then, as Paul said, pray that doors will be open unto me. Not only that, pray, the Bible tells us that for them that are without, pray for them that are without. A lot of people don't pray. They don't even see any reason for praying. They don't even understand prayer. See, the Bible said, pray for them that are without, that God, the God of heaven, that he may grant repentance unto them that are without, unto life. That is, if you want them people to come to God and you want your loved ones to come to God, you pray that God will grant repentance unto them, because they cannot come to God unless God grants repentance. Somebody would say, well, they can come when they get ready. No, they can't come when they get ready. The Bible said Esau sought repentance with bitter tears. He come. He was ready. He sought repentance with bitter tears, but he didn't find any place of repentance. He had sold his birthright. See, he prayed, but he didn't find any place of repentance. We have to pray that God will grant repentance to them that are without. That God will grant repentance unto them. That's what we're to pray for. Praying in Christ's stead, in that he is absent at this moment in body, yet he's present in spirit. But we pray in his absence that God will grant repentance unto them that are without. That is, that we are praying that the world be reconciled to God. Now, that having given us the ministry of reconciliation as his body, as the mediator between man and God, even his flesh and bones, not us is speaking, but Christ is speaking. So then I said these few words to make you to understand that you've got a responsibility. Every person has got a responsibility. I've said this before, and I don't say it to be arrogant. I don't say it to be haughty. I don't say it just to bring about vain repetition, just to repeat myself. Now, but I say this, that any individual that can sit down to a table and eat their meals, knowing what you know in the sense of people that are hungry, let alone world evangelism, of people that are bound with fears, feeding their babies to the crocodiles because they don't know any better. Just sidestepping that as the duty that compels us to do something. Just the children alone that are hungry and starving to death. If anybody can sit down and eat, if they can sit down and eat, knowing this in their minds, and you listen to me now because you ain't going to like what I'm going to say. But if a person can sit down and eat knowing that and won't share, that person is taken with a devil. Now that don't sound good at all, does it? But you would like for me to tell it as they say in the world like it is, wouldn't you? That person is taken with a devil. A person that can sit down and eat and know a little one is starving to death, and especially be a professor of Christianity, professing Christianity, that person doesn't have Christianity. That person is taken with a devil. No one in their right mind that has God, knowing that they can feed the hungry, there is no one that wouldn't share in one way or another. No one. See, you couldn't possibly have salvation, folks. When you do that, you couldn't possibly have salvation. There is no way that you could have salvation, because what salvation is to feed the hungry. That's what the Bible said is pure religion, is to feed the hungry, to visit them and the widows in their afflictions. And then the next thing is to keep yourself unspotted from the world. You couldn't have salvation. You're just playing a religious game. So then at Bethlehem, I try to tell you the truth because I want to see you go to heaven. I try to tell you the truth because I want to see you have a vision. Without a vision, the people perish. So then if you can do that, then as I say, you are taken with a devil. A person may be ignorant, and therefore they would not be taken with the devil, in that they would not know. A person may get momentarily careless, and they would not be taken with the devil. They might just have overlooked it, you know, and just in a little while they'll snap to attention. Or there might be an individual that is not able to do anything in any extensive way or any great way. You know, and they may just do a little bit, the best they can. They're not taken with devils. But God requires something of us, even to the giving of the last cake, as it was to the man of God, Elijah. even to the giving of the last cake to a man of God, let alone somebody that's hungry and somebody that's starving. The Bible said if you see your brother have need and shut up your bowels of compassion, how dwelleth the love of God within you? And over here in India, that's our brothers and sisters. They write and they tell us that they're fasting and praying, that they love God, and that they're spreading thousands of our pieces of literature abroad. Many of us won't give anything to buy paper for the gospel. We don't have any concern to whether presses roll or not. When Stevie gives his time off of his job, and his wife allows that in the sense of working with him, seeing his little ones go lacking in a lot of things that he could get for them, but yet they're laying up treasures in heaven and they're partakers together. Seeing yet he's down there giving his time, and a lot of times you won't even as much as contribute to buy just a little bit of paper. You won't contribute anything to help the hungry. As the Bible commands me as the minister to plead the cause of the orphans and the widows. Of course, that's what I'm doing. See, and you won't help the needy. You won't help the needy. How could you have salvation? How dwelleth the love of God in you? Hundreds and millions of them are starving to death, as I say, in Bombay alone, where we'll be landing in a little while, if the Lord's willing. There's over 1 million, I understand, that's on the streets of Bombay. And thousands upon thousands dying with regularity. See, and we don't do anything about it. You say, well, Brother Pike, can you expect us to feed 4 billion people? We can help. God has to feed them every day. See, we can help. We might not be able as individuals to feed 4 billion people. But it's one thing about it, if everybody that can and everybody that's concerned would make an effort from nation to nation or from church to church, if we'd make an effort to feed them, we could feed them. All of us together could feed them. But as long as we sit down at our table and we're gullible and we're concerned about what we're going to eat and everything has to be for us and our children, we don't have any concern about them, it's for sure that we're not going to feed any of them. I think it would give me a great consolation in my heart just to know that I'd fed one of them. If I knew that I'd just saved the life of one of them, that would be a great consolation to me. Somebody said, well, if you can't save all of them, why bother with one? Well, let's just take little Bethlehem, for instance. If you can't save all the children's life, why bother to save your little child's life? Why not just let it die? See, it makes a difference when it's your own child, doesn't it? It gets home to you, gets in the heart. Mother's holding the little babies, and they can't give them a bite of food, and the mother's crying and the baby's crying and they're starving to death. I'm talking about reality, living reality. And they're grateful to get just a little bowl of rice. You know, I guess that's what upset me a few days ago when Brother Taylor come to me with a list of people that had left off with feeding the orphans, those that were already feeding the orphans, those that left off with them. I could have understood in some measures if he had come to me and he said, Brother Pike, Sister such and such and Brother such and such, they cut theirs down from $10 to $5. They said that things was getting rough and they didn't have it, but they wanted to share what they had. Or they cut it down to $2, they wanted to share what they had. I could have understood that, but somebody just quit. You know, they're not going to do anything. Well, I'll never understand that. God will never understand that. Because it's for sure there's not a one of us, including me and my family, not a one of us that I know of that's quit eating. Therefore, we must be getting something. And whatever that something is, we could share. Now, that's the way I see it. You say, well, God doesn't narrow it down that close. Well, why did he ask the widow to give her last cake to Elijah? He most assuredly does. And one thing that we need to remember, the reason he did that was so he could feed the widow. It wasn't so he could feed Elijah. Elijah had power just to speak and a cornfield would have jumped up out there. You said, well, I don't believe that. Oh, yes, he had the power to do that. The Bible said the man of God prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it didn't rain and there wasn't no corn crops. For the space of 3 years and 6 months, it didn't rain. And the Bible said the man of God said, let there be a corn crop. And it jumped up in the field. The rain come again. He had the power to do whatever he wanted to. How do you understand what I'm saying? Is this confusing or is this clear? Okay, if we understand, then we're guilty. If we don't do it, we're guilty. I'm not going to bother you with it. I'm not going to try to pressure you with it. Because I'll be honest with you, this is the way I feel. Anybody that would give, that didn't want to give, that'd be an abomination in the sight of God anyway. God would rather rain down manna out of heaven and take it and feed those children than have somebody to do that. So if you're giving it when you don't want to, if you can't give a free will offering, whereas the Bible said God loveth a cheerful giver, if you're not delighted to do it, if it isn't a joy, and if you're not searching for something to do for God, whether it's concerning the publication of the gospel, living a Christian life, or feeding the hunger, it's no good to me and it's no good to God anyway. See, it wouldn't be no good. God said, Moses, I've got to have a free will offering. If you have any kind of thoughts in your mind as to being opposed to it or in opposition or critical of me because I plead the cause or critical of what I'm doing in any manner whatsoever, you don't have any part and a lot in the matter, as the writer said, because your heart is not right. You're in the gall of bitterness and the bonds of iniquity, and your heart's not right with God. So you don't have any part in it anyway. But this is what I see. I feel that we should do something. Okay, let's talk about Jesus. Remember one time years ago, at the studios of WGST in Atlanta, Georgia, we recorded a song for Gerald Record. It was called Let's Talk About Jesus. Talk about Jesus, the song said. I've been talking about faith for a number of days now. I've talked quite a bit, especially down in the basement. We've talked together and visited together. And we've talked quite a lot concerning faith. A lot of people don't understand faith. And because they don't understand faith, they don't draw any revenue or dividends, as we would say. They don't draw anything from faith. They don't get any benefits from faith. Because they just don't understand faith. But if a person can understand faith, then they will draw something from faith. David said, forget not, my soul, forget not all of the Lord's benefits. And faith is a rewarder. Faith is a rewarder. And if you understand faith, faith is valuable. Faith can do great things for you. As a matter of fact, the Bible uses the terms, cast not away thy faith. Don't cast away your faith. Cast not away thy faith, which hath great recompense of reward. I want to read something here from Matthew 14, and this will give us a little groundwork for what we want to say. Chapter 14, St. Matthew's, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. He cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him,
O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. And when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesareth. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all that country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased, and besought him that he might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched were made perfectly whole. I picked up a person's spirit here, a man. His spirit is greatly depressed. And the reason he is depressed, because he hath a warfare in his spirit against me. He is warring in his spirit against me. And in warring in his spirit against me, it causes a distance. Causes him to feel a distance between me and him, which puts a gap between him and God. And in doing it, he becomes very depressed. Very depressed. And he doesn't want it to be like that, but he will not surrender his spirit in the sense of his will. He won't surrender it completely to God or to my leadership. Therefore, it will forever be that way, until something is done about it. Now, I don't say that for the people's benefit, because they're not going to get any benefit out of it. You say, well, they know you said something, you discerned something, but most of them won't believe it. Some of them will. Numbers of them won't believe it anyway. I say most of them. That's not right. There's quite a number that will believe it. But some of them won't believe it anyway. So it wouldn't be to their benefit in that sense. It is to your benefit to let you know that God is real and that God is present, and that God knows the very thoughts of your heart, the very way your heart ticks. The very thoughts of your heart. He knows the very thoughts of your heart. And discernment shows it. And the gift of discernment shows that it is there. And that that is the very status of your thinking and your way of life. Now, if I say that, then that means that you, the individual, you know who you are, because you know exactly that feeling, and you know that's the truth, so help me God. You know that, and because you know that, you have an opportunity to straighten it out, because it means God's got his eyes on you, because Brother Pike cannot see beyond the bones of your body. He can't do that. See, it is God that sees that and reveals it to me. Now, if that is true, then I could call you out, and then it would be embarrassing to you. And it could make you more bitter, or it could make you break down, you know, and cry and get right with God. I could do that. But I refrain from doing that over and over with the people. And as I say, because I don't do that, sometimes the people say, well, it's not true. If he knowed it, he would do it. But my hand be raised to God in heaven that it is the truth. And the Bible said all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. My hand be raised to God, it is the truth. Therefore, if you know that I am a liar in that I'm telling a lie, you don't need to be in here listening to a liar. But if I'm telling the truth, then you need to do something about it. And it is the truth, so help me God. So then you need to do something about it. Now I said that for your benefit. Okay, now, I want you to listen for just a moment, and I want to talk to you about faith. Faith, I'm talking to you about faith for the simple reason that I have preached hard to you for a number of years, and I preach clean up, clean out, get right with God, do the right thing, straighten up, don't go to hell. And I've tried to do that to get you to conform, that you might conform to the gospel I preach this way, to get you to conform to Christ and to the word of the Lord. I've done it for that purpose. And you that have tried to do the right thing, then you are eligible for faith. Like Jesus said, Father, thou hast given them thy word. And he said, and Father, they have kept it. Now, to you that have received the word of God, and to you that have kept the word of God, you are eligible for faith. You are eligible for faith. You that have not received the word of God, nor heard the word of God, nor known the word of God, nor those that refuse to keep, or those that refuse to keep the word of God, they're not eligible for faith. Though you might have received the word of God, but you didn't keep the word of God, then you're not eligible for faith. You're not eligible. But those that have surrendered their spirit, those that have surrendered their lives, those that have tried hard to conform to what I am teaching and to follow a shepherd. You know, I tell you again, people that drift off from the shepherd and won't follow the shepherd, if they are a sheep, the Bible said they are a sick sheep, or it teaches they are a sick sheep. It teaches that a real sheep will follow the shepherd if he's healthy and whole. And it is also said among sheep herders that if a sheep wanders off and he won't follow the shepherd and he'll follow some other shepherd or some other person, that sheep is sick. That sheep is sick. And of course I say, as I said to the fellows the other night, it takes a wolf, you know, to prey off a sick sheep. He looks for the weak and the feeble so that he can catch him off away from the flock. Because he knows if he gets near the flock, the shepherd will beat his head in. If he has to do it with a staff or kill him with a slingshot or shoot him or whatever. Now, so then, you that love the Lord and you that follow the shepherd or try to do whatever I tell you, then you are eligible for faith. Notice Jesus used the terms here. Peter's, be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid. And Peter said unto him, Lord, if this is you, if this is really you, you know, if I'm not just seeing something that is weird or some mirage or I'm not seeing something that's a spirit, then he said, if this is really Jesus, the Jesus I know and the Jesus that I walk with and the Jesus that I can feel of, if you're really truly walking on the water, he said, then I wish you would let me come out there too. And the Bible said that Jesus said, come on, Peter. So then Peter, convinced that that was a human being walking on the water and not a spirit as they supposed, he felt like, well, if he's a man and he can walk on the water, then I can walk on the water too. Because wherever I have been with him, we've done things together. And in that we've done things together, then if he's walking on the water, I can walk on the water too. And so overboard he went. And with this thought in mind, Peter actually walked on the water. He actually walked on the water. The Lord Jesus inspired him so much walking on the water that he felt he could walk on the water. But the others felt like it was a spirit. And they felt like if they jumped overboard, they'd drown. But because they felt like, well, that couldn't be Jesus. Jesus is a man like we're a man. And no man can walk on the water. But see, Peter didn't have that kind of thinking. He was different. That was the wonderful thing about Peter. He didn't think like they thought. The Bible says that even when they were going into the city, Jesus went by a fig tree, and Jesus was looking for some figs. And there wasn't any figs because it was not season for figs. And Jesus, because he could not get any figs, in that he was hungry, it must have been in the morning or whatever, having had nothing to eat, thought he'd eat a fig on the way and let that be his meal, you know. I've done that. I've got up in the morning and get a fig or get a crab apple or whatever I could get. I've done it. Go on my way and pray and spend the day with the Lord. But nevertheless, Jesus, when he reached for it, it wasn't there. And Jesus said, from henceforth and forever, don't ever let any figs grow on this tree. And he cursed it, went on his way. When he came back, Nobody paid any attention to that tree but Peter. Now see, folks, this shows you it pays to pay attention. The Bible said, give the more earnest heed to the things you've heard, lest at any time you should let them slip. See, Peter wasn't like the rest of them. He didn't think like the rest of them. He thought in a different way altogether. And when Jesus had come to this fig tree and he didn't get any fruit, Peter noticed this incident. He noticed it. And when the Lord said, from henceforth and forever, no more fruit will grow on thee, Peter remembered them words. And so then when they later came back by the same trail of the path, when they got close to this little tree, or this fig tree, whatever it was, when they got close to the tree, Peter, he looked at that tree. He remembered those words, and he looked at that tree. And he said, Master, look here. Jesus, look here. Why, this thing is withering up. It's withering away. Well, that really wasn't anything abnormal. A tree could do that. A tree could wither away. And yet it was healthy when they passed in that direction. It was healthy, but still at the same time, something could have happened to cause it to wither away. And the disciples could have said, ah, Peter, you've seen trees wither up before. And Jesus could have said, why make a fuss over that, Peter? Trees wither up. And somebody must have commented some way, because Peter just as if to say, no, wait a minute. Trees don't wither like this. Trees wither from the top down. But he said, brethren, said this tree died at the roots. And it was a healthy tree when we come by here. Well, you don't see trees dying at the roots and withering up this way. And then he said, I know what happened. I remember what Jesus said. And see, Peter, thinking another way and being excited over what he saw, he believed in the words of Jesus. See, he trained himself to listen. And he trained himself to believe in Jesus, because he saw these great phenomena as they took place. And he believed. He thought, now when he says something, something happens. When this man says something, something happens. The Bible said, never man spake like this man, for his words are with power and with authority. Even the scribes said, by what authority do you do these things? They sought to steal the secret. They thought that they could do him the same way that Delilah done Samson, and that they could get the secret from him. So then they said, where do you get this authority? How do you do these things? But Jesus confounded them by saying such things as, you answer me and I'll answer you. You tell me and I'll tell you. Saying concerning John, as Jesus confounded them, he said, this man and his ministry, was it of God? Was it of God? Was it of man? The Bible said these people that were brilliant reason in their minds. And they say in their minds to themselves, now if we say that this is from God, he's going to say, well, why didn't you believe him? Because he spoke about me. Why aren't you a disciple? And if I say, or if we say, as they reason among themselves, that this thing is of man, said those people standing out there that's watching Jesus is going to stone us to death. Said, because all of them believe that John's a prophet. And if we go to testifying that he's not a prophet, we're a dead man. They said, we can't tell you. Jesus said, neither do I tell you. But by what authority and power that I do these things? He knew that they could not answer him. So in wisdom, he just spoke and went on his way. See, but Peter listened. He was very careful in listening. And so then when this great thing arose in the night and Jesus come walking to them on the water, all of a sudden when Peter saw this thing, he thought, that's Jesus. I know that's Jesus. I know that's Jesus walking on the water. Some of them probably said, Peter, you're crazy. That's a spirit. Men don't walk on water. But Peter said, I'll show you. That was just his attitude. And he called out, he said, Jesus, is that really you walking on the water? And Jesus said, it's me, Peter. He said, if it's really you, said, let me come and walk on the water. And Jesus said, come on out, Peter, and walk on the water. And so Peter, he just jumped overboard, you know. Why not? See, Peter had listened to the word of God. Peter had taken the word of God, or Jesus' word, as being a sure foundation for his faith. Whatever Jesus said, he believed it. He believed it to the extent that when he walked on the wall, as he walked on the wall, that his shadow moving over people inspired the people's faith so much that they received healing from God. He'd try anything. It didn't make no difference with Peter. If it was healing people by a shadow or walking on the water, whatever, it didn't make no difference with Peter. If the Lord said it, he believed he could do it. So then, when they had all the multitude of the sick and Peter couldn't get to all of them to lay hands on them, he said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll get on the wall up here. And the sun's shining back over here, and when it hits me, it'll throw a shadow. And when my shadow comes over you, you just say, glory to God, I'm healed. And turn your faith over in the hands of God. And as Peter's faith, or as his shadow moved over the different ones, the ones that really believed in God and believed in the word of God, they just let their faith go out to God. And when they let their faith go out to God, one miracle right after another according to the scripture began to happen. So then this great, wonderful Peter, this great, wonderful person. You know, Paul the Revelator, the one that had a revelation, he must have really known something from God to be able to walk up to a man like that and say, thus saith the Lord. Because I'll be honest with you, I as an individual, other than God being in it, if I'd have met Peter, I'd have took a bow. I'm honest about it. If I'd have met Peter, I'd have took a bow. Somebody said, well, I wouldn't. Well, I would have. If I'd have met him, I'd have took a bow. A man that could walk on the water, and a man that could heal by his shadow, and a man that could just raise the dead. If I'd have met him, I'd have took a bow. And I'd have gladly taken it. Nobody wouldn't have had to force me to do it. I'd have gladly taken it because the fear of God in my heart, in standing in the presence of such a man, I would have probably literally shuddered. Now, knowing that he had the power that he had, see, men like Joshua, you meet a man like Joshua, a man that could look up at the sun and say, stand still, I'm busy, don't be moving around while I'm doing what I've got to do. A man like that, why, I'd shudder. A man like Moses that stood on the mountain, and the Bible said the mountain literally burned as a blaze of fire. Why, I'd have shuddered if I'd come close to him. See, great and mighty men of God, men of great, wonderful power, men of great, eternal God brilliance, men that knew what they were speaking of, and men that spoke and things happened. Even Ananias and Sapphira, or as it was with Simon the sorcerer, those men like Paul and Peter that would just turn and speak, you know, just turn and speak. And like that, a person would die or something would happen. You know, as you and I grow closer to God, the one thing that we're going to have to be careful of is what we think and what we say. You say, Brother Pike, what do you mean? The Bible said, if any man that believes will say anything, and if he doesn't doubt in his heart, but believe that thing shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. The great prophet turned around to those children and spoke to them and cursed them because he was upset, because they vexed him, because they wouldn't leave him alone. I'm satisfied that that prophet kept saying, going back home, don't be bothering me. Don't be bothering me. He might have been fasting. He might have been praying. He might have been meditating. He might have been seeking God. But that demon spirit bound in the heart of a child kept aggravating him and aggravating him. And no doubt many times he might have said, go back home, children. Quit this foolishness. And they might have been running along and throwing stones or saying things or whatever. Go up, Baldy. Go up, Baldy. You know, mocking him because, you know, Elijah went away in a fiery chariot. Go up, Baldy, let's see you do it. Let's see you do it. And the Bible said when he got vexed, he got enough of it, he couldn't get them away from him. You just think what it would be like if I or Brother Taylor was walking down the road and more than 40 children was around us and wouldn't let us walk and wouldn't let us do nothing. and just kept on aggravating until they caused us to say something in the way of not a blessing but a curse. Not blessing the children but of a curse. The Bible said out of the woods came two she-bears and they tear 42 of them. 42 of those children they ripped. There might have been more of them than 42. But God allowed the bears to tear 42 of them to let them know that whatever you say will come to pass. He said it and it came to pass. The individual that I spoke of this morning, even as I preach now, his spirit witnesses that he hardens his heart against what I say. He wanted to believe that it wasn't true. And then when he realizes it is true, rather than surrender, he wants to go the opposite way and harden his carnal mind and heart, which is enmity against God, against me. See, that is not a sin against me, and yet it is a sin against your pastor or against the one that's trying to help you, but you're sinning against God. When you sin against God, something bad is going to happen to you. And something bad's going to happen to your children. And something bad's going to happen to your finance. And something bad will happen to where everybody can see it. And then they'll say, I wonder if that was the person that Brother Pike was speaking of. I wonder if he's the one that did it. See, God will make it manifest if you do that. If you do that, if you harden your heart and you play with God and you sit in the seat of the scornful or you stand in the way of sinners in the house of God, God will tear you to pieces. The Bible said, beware ye that forget God, lest I tear you into pieces. Somebody would say, but Brother Pike, I'm not bad, Brother Pike. I'm not bad. I'm just not flowing with you. No, that isn't it at all. The Bible said stubbornness is idolatry. Our rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. If you sit there in that way, man or woman, it is because you are taken with a demon. It means that you have a demon. Our demon has control of you. And it's no light thing, it's no little thing to sit in God's presence and to give your will when you know better. To give your will to a demon. As a matter of fact, what you'll do is blaspheme the Holy Ghost. And you'll never have forgiveness. Because there is no forgiveness for willful sin. The Bible said if a man sin willfully after that he's come to the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. That is, the atoning blood will not cover it. But there is only a looking forward to of the fiery indignation that shall devour God's adversaries. A fearful looking forward to of that fire indignation that shall devour God's adversaries. Alright, now, so then this prophet, he turned around and he cursed the children. As he cursed the children, then something happened. Something bad happened. Peter, Paul, when they turned around to Ananias and Sapphira and Simon the sorcerer, they said, thou art in the gall of bitterness, the bonds of iniquity. Your heart's not right with God. Thou shalt be blind for a season. Or they turned around and said, why have you let Satan put this thing into your heart or into your mind? That you would sin against God and that you would rebel against God and that you would do this evil thing against God. Why would you do that? And the Bible says that immediately they yielded up the ghost. They died. The Lord took their life immediately. See, and great fear came on all the church. Now God has allowed the church to be like an infant. God has allowed the church to be like babies. You know why? Because he knew that the Baptists, and he knew that the Methodists, and he knew that the Presbyterian, and he knew that the UPC, and he knew that the Church of God and the Assemblies of God, and he knew that all the other churches, non-denominational or whatever, he knew that all of the churches was going to play around and they were going to be worldly and they were going to be in a frolic. He allowed for that because they were children and children play games, even religious games. And he knew that they were going to do that. So God restrained himself in the sense of holding back the wonderful revelation of the Son of God. He held it back and let the children go through what we call an elementary period of life. They entered into an elementary side of life. And God let them get acquainted with the spiritual things. That is, in an elementary way, to lay a foundation and to lay a groundwork for a great superstructure. A great, wonderful superstructure. That's why he used the apostolic teachings as the 12 foundations of New Jerusalem. It was to lay a foundation for a great superstructure. That is, of lively stones, it was to be built up into a holy priesthood to head up into the capstone or the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And I just heard the Spirit tell me something then that I wondered about this morning. I wondered why. It has to do with me personally. I had done something this morning. I wondered why, and I couldn't understand it. And I thought, surely there must be a reason. And immediately he said it to me as I spoke there. And I see just clearly what it was. But, you know, it pays to do what God tells you, whether you understand it or not. So then, a great superstructure. The Bible speaks of New Jerusalem, the mother of us all. That is, New Jerusalem is a church. New Jerusalem is a bride. New Jerusalem is a city of lively stones that is moving in a centralized way upward, that they might all come to one thing and one point of agreement, and that is the Word, even Jesus Christ Himself. All minds are forsaking their own desire, their own ambition, their own careers, all that there is out there, that they might conform to this one way of life, even Jesus Himself. Now, so then, through Christ, all of the city can be blessed. Through Jesus, all of the world can be blessed. Through thy seed, as it was said, all of the nations shall be blessed. Now, God is building, through the elementary training, a great foundation of a superstructure. He has been working the thing out, but he didn't let anything come out so great in other than a few healings here and discernment over here, and he'd raise up someone among you that you might get a real light to understand what was going on, but still allowed you to be children. Paul said, when I was a child, I spake as a child. When I become a man, I understood more than the elementary side of life then. And when I became a man, I put away the childish things. And I began to move on into perfection. And I began to contend for the faith, that I might not lay the foundation of repentance over and over. See, so God, allowing this, it has kept him from destroying us. Like the Bible speaks of the Jews, it says that God blinded the Jews in part till the fullness of the Gentiles could come in. Had God not blinded the Jews for the sake of the Gentiles, then God would have had to destroy the entire 12 tribes of Israel. How do you know that's true? Other than one thing, he made them ignorant to what was going on and ignorant to his way of life. And the Bible said, how great is the mercy of God. How wonderful is the way of God that God should blind Israel in part to keep from having to destroy them. That he blinded them to keep from having to impute their trespasses unto them. God did that. He didn't let them understand. And God has done the same thing to the church world. He has suffered in part for you to see from glory to glory, from measure to measure. From precipitation to precipitation, God has allowed you to grow in the grace and knowledge of God from an infant as the Christ child to grow in the full measure, the full stature of the man of God. That is Jesus Christ Himself. So then, God letting you go through the elementary side of life and partially keeping it from you in that He saw you would destroy yourself with it, God has protected you, and God has not let it be as it was with Ananias and Sapphira, because he wanted to reprove you, he wanted to rebuke you, he wanted to tutor you, he wanted to love you, he wanted to wound you with the word and then pour in the oil and wine and bind it up. He wanted to chasten you
until you thoroughly understood that he was God and that he could do anything he wanted to and that it was a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. He wanted to train you until you could understand that you just can't do any way that you want to do. And now, beloved friend, God is beginning to move the veil, and God is beginning to let you see, and God is beginning to make you understand, and God is beginning to bring you into that great, wonderful world of understanding. Now then, that means that you're moving, you're growing, you're changing dimensions, you're going into a greater place now. You're building upon the foundation that God gave you to build upon. Now, if this is true, and Christ speaks of Paul in this way, Paul said, I am the wise master builder. Or that is, Paul said, Moses built this thing, and God gave him a blueprint, but he veiled it in the sense that he did it in the natural. But I, Paul, have taken the same blueprint, and I'm the unveiled Moses, and I am the prophet likened to Moses, in that it is not I living, but Christ. And yet we know that Jesus himself was the prophet, but yet the carryover is his members. Therefore, I am the wise master builder. I am God, in the sage Paul could have said. I am the Messiah. I am God to the people. Even as Moses was God to the people, God said, Moses, I made you God to Aaron. I am God of the age. I'm the one with the understanding. I'm the one that has taken the blueprint of Moses. I've unveiled it. I can read it. I can understand it. And now I'm going to build the true city of God. I am the Abraham of God. I am the one that's searching for a city whose builder and maker is God. I'm the one. I'm the wise master builder. I understand the types and shadows. I understand what Moses meant when he done these things in the natural. I understand what they had reference to spiritually. Therefore, I am going to build this wonderful, wonderful city called New Jerusalem. I'm going to build this great, wonderful city of faith, as Oral Roberts calls it, which is only a symbol of it. I am going to build this great, wonderful city of faith. I'm going to build lively stones up into a holy priesthood and lay them upon the foundation that God has laid, in that he said, no other foundations can any man lay. I'm going to lay it upon the apostolic teachings of the Word of God, the infallible Word. And I'm going to build the great superstructure of the city, the mother of us all. I'm going to build a great, wonderful superstructure, and it's going to be so great that it's going to reach into the third heaven. And so Paul began. And so Paul worked, saying that I labored more fervently than all of them. And after a while he said, I knew of such a one that was in the third heaven. And so then, beginning there, coming down through the church ages, from every dimensional step, from one to another, Christ revealed in Paul, all the way down to the book of Revelation, where the veil is pulled off, to let them know that Paul built the great superstructure. All of a sudden, John says, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and here you are. The wonderful New Jerusalem is descending out of heaven as a bride adorned for the husband, and here it comes to set down upon the new earth, the mother of us all. So then, this great foundation of the Word, this great superstructure of lively stones, they are built by faith in the Word. Faith in the Word. As we said the other day concerning the chief cornerstone, as they built the building, there was no place for the stone. There wasn't any place because the stone was made something like this, that is, in the shape of a pyramid. It was the cornerstone. It was the head of the corner. It was the pyramid. No place in the entire building could they put it. As in the days of Solomon, the odd stone, they couldn't find a place for it.
Like the song we wrote, they tried, but they couldn't find a place for it. See, a stone like that, where would a stone like that fit in the building? It most assuredly wouldn't fit in the cornice. It wouldn't fit in the foundation. It wouldn't fit in the walls. But nevertheless, when they had finished their work, there wasn't but one that would fit. And that was the cornerstone. As I made the statement the other day, see, the stone, the same the builders rejected, the same one that they rejected has become the head of the corner. The same one that they couldn't find a use for, the odd stone that nobody believed in, like Joseph with his dream. Nobody believed Joseph's dreams, but yet they were of God, yet they came to pass. See, the stone, the odd stone, the thing that was so fascinating about the stone was that it fit every wall. It was the only stone that would work with every wall. But this particular stone was shaved off on this side and it fit this wall perfect. And then it was shaved off on the other side and it fit that one perfect. And the other side and it fit that one perfect. Every wall in touching this stone came to its place of perfection, as we say. It came to the very peak of its perfection. That wall came to the finishing point. It came to the very finishing point. It is little wonder that when Jesus came in the days, the Bible said, born of a woman made under the law. It's a little wonder that he was able, when he hung at Calvary, to say, if I be lifted up, all the other stones will be coming soon. Because it's from me down that they will found themselves. If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. It's little wonder that he could take and make the statement, it is finished. Because he alone was the capstone of what God did. Calvary was the capstoning of the whole thing. Calvary was that which was the finishing of the building. So then Peter said, that settles it. You're the people upon whom the ends of the world have come. That's why Paul had the dispute with Peter. He had a dispute with Peter because Paul knew that he was to build that city. He knew that it was Christ. It wasn't Paul rebuking Peter. It was Christ taking the preeminence. He was saying, Peter, when I was here, I walked the earth with you, and I had the preeminence, and you done obeisance to me. And I was the head of the corner, Peter, and when I went away, I put it into your hands. But now I'm resurrected from the dead. This is not Paul living, this is me, Peter. Now that I take my place again at the head of the corner. So then he went to the Gentiles. And Paul said, as God worked mightily through Peter, that is to the Jews, so is God working mightily in me to the Gentiles. That is, Peter, you can capstone that which pertains to the law. You can do that in the sense that Christ went away and you did everything that Christ did. See, you did the same things that he did. You walked on the water, he walked on the water. You raised the dead, he raised the dead. You did the very same thing, Peter. Therefore, to this point, you can capstone it. You can do it. See, and you going back to the house of James and withdrawing from the Gentiles very obviously proves that you are not their leader. You are not the resurrected Christ, Peter. You walk with Jesus, and that's the end of the law. But I'm the resurrected Christ, and I'm sent to a spiritual Jew, and I'm sent to a bride, and I'm sent to do a different work altogether from what you've done, Peter. So then this is where the change comes in. The one thing that you did not do, Peter, that he did, that is resurrect yourself from the dead. And I'm the carryover of the Christ that resurrected from the dead. So then with that age went out. The law was folded up and laid away. And the superstructure, as we said, came into view as the foundation of the apostolic church had been laid. And the warning had been given. Don't let anybody at Bethlehem try to build anything else. Don't let them try to start a foundation. Don't let anybody throughout the world get the idea that they can build on this foundation whatever they want to.
businesses and silver and gold and hay and stubble and whatever. Don't do that. There is only one thing that can be built on this foundation, because there's going to come a day when God's going to try your works. There's going to come a day when God's going to try your works. There's only one thing that can be built on this foundation, and that's not personal enterprises. That's not entertainment, as some evangelists have done today. You can't make God's house a place of money changers. I'll turn over the tables. You'll get me upset. I'll drive you out as a beast. I'll take the whip of God and I'll drive you out of the house as I would a dog or an animal. Now, so then we see that faith, it's built up by faith. It is the word or faith in the word. If you are one of the stones and you are built up by faith into the city. And as I said, this cornerstone, the way that you recognize the cornerstone is one way. That this cornerstone fits every part of the building. There is not one part of the building but what it fits. There is not one wall, not one thing, but what this cornerstone fits perfectly. That is to say, the cornerstone doesn't go to anything. Everything comes to the cornerstone. That cornerstone was the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because the entire Bible, from the spoken word of the beginning of God's acts, comes all the way over from that Alpha to an Omega, and the Omega of the unveiled, which is the revelation or the revealed, is the extensive outlook of the veiled, which was the spoken word. For he said, let there be, and there was. For in the beginning God spoke the word, and there was. But in the end, God finished, having finished his masterpiece at Calvary, he unveiled it when Jesus said it is finished. He unveiled it because the masterpiece was finished. Jesus said it is finished, though he unveiled it. Now the world didn't see it because it is yet to be unveiled to the world. They are yet to see it because the Bible says that there is a veil over the face of them in or the eyes of them in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil remaineth unto today, and it's not taken away as of yet. It is a veil. The same veil that veiled the Ark of the Covenant. Paul said, I am the one that can say that. I can say that because I've been beyond the veil. And I can say that. I've actually suffered death in my body. I've been stoned to death. I've been beat. I've been persecuted. I've been in prison. I've been shut up. I'm a dead man. I don't live anymore. It is Christ that's living within me. I'm beyond the veil. I look and I see these things in heaven. I see even into the third heaven. Therefore, I know that there is a veil that you can't get past because I came past it. In that I came past it, I know that there's a veil and you don't see it, Paul said. Therefore, though it was unveiled, yet having eyes to see and yet not having spiritual eyes, they could not see beyond the veil. But the veil was rent. It was rent in twain. So then Paul, being able to interpret the types and the shadows, saying, he that abideth under the shadow of the Almighty shall dwell in the secret place of the Most High. Paul being able to enter in, that is to say, Paul used the terms within the veil. That is, baptized into the body by one spirit, becoming a member of it. Paul said, going beyond the veil of human intellection, human reasoning. Going beyond this, he said, this veil is no more. But he said to you that can't see, he said, you see through a glass darkly. You're looking through the intellectual darkness that is a derivative from the fall in the garden, having been passed down through you from your father Adam. And you're looking at the thing through types and shadows as the law. You're looking at those things that God gave Moses. But I don't see it like that, Christ was saying. See, Paul said, I've come through the veil. I've rent the veil of the human body, and I've laid it away, and I've set it yonder at the right hand of the Father. It's at the right hand of the Father. Paul said, I folded it up, I laid it away. And it's not I that liveth, but Christ. I knew him in the fellowship of his suffering. I know him in the power of his resurrection. I see beyond the veil, Paul was saying. Therefore, in that I see, the veil still remains over your face, because I know that you don't see. I would that you were spiritual. And I'd like to speak unto you as under spirituals, but you're babes. You're in the elementary training of God. And God has kept the veil between you and the Ark of the Covenant. Because if you see it in your present stage of life, or condition, or status of life, you will immediately die. Because you can't look upon the ark and live. No man can look upon God and live. Therefore, God has kept you in the elementary side. He's kept you on that side. And he's put Aaron the high priest, even the great loving Holy Spirit, Christ himself, between you and the great ark. But Paul said, when you come to where you can see God face to face as Moses, when you come to where you can see God face to face, then it is positive proof that you're no longer living, that you're dead, because you can't see God unless you die. It is a positive proof that you've died out in your body. It's a positive proof that you died out in your thinking. It's a positive proof that you died out in your ambition and your desire for life. Your goals mean nothing anymore. It is a positive proof that that garment of death, or that veil of death, or the death clothes has been folded up and been laid away, and the garment has been rent. It is the positive fact that God has rent that dark mind of Lucifer that has enveloped your human mind, and that your human mind has come to know God's mind, and that the world of light is shining straight through that veil of darkness where it has been rent, right into your heart, into your mind, and thus your mind becoming one with God is reflecting the glory back past the veil. It is a positive fact that I have come beyond the veil, Paul is saying. So then the stone, he said, which is the head of the corner, Peter, that's me. That's me. He said, because we're over Calvary now, and we're past the Jewish age now, Peter, in the sense that I shook my raiment and said, your blood be upon your own head, I go to the Gentiles. And now the Jews have been blinded in part. It's time for a new world, Peter. It is that great, wonderful, celestial world, not the Canaan of the millennium, but that great celestial world that's beyond the veil. That great, wonderful world where New Jerusalem descends out of heaven. The city of God, the river of God, the throne of God. Now then, he says, we've come to a new age, like Reagan has just recently made the statement, this is the beginning of a new thing. We have come to a new thing, a new age, a new world. So then this great cornerstone comes into view. The great God of the age comes into view. The great thing begins to happen. And the Messiah comes. So then the stone fit perfectly, because everything that had been done, everything, there had been nothing that had been done in the time of Abraham, in the time of Peter, there had nothing that had been done in the time of Joseph, in the time of Joshua. There was nothing that had been done. But what Paul the Apostle, with the revelation of Jesus Christ, looked right through the veil and saw every bit of it in every corner, from every beginning of the wall, coming right straight to where he was, into the third heaven. Right up into the mind of Christ, which Paul had, that everything that had been done from the foundation of the world was nothing more than the mind of Christ placed on exhibit, or made an expose of, as we would say. And that here at the end, this one Christ, this one God, this one great leader had come, and everything, it made no difference what it was, answered to that one mind that was in that one creature. Every wall fit perfectly. The builders rejected it. The builders rejected it because they could not use it for their enterprise. They could not use it for their program.
It would not bend and twist and bow to fit their warped way of doing things. That's what happened to Joseph. Joseph was a good boy. He was a clean boy. He was an upright boy. You say, I don't believe that, and you can't prove it. I certainly can prove it. Even when the adulterous woman tried to lay hands on him, he said, away with the filth. I'm clean. I'm not going to stoop to evil. He was a holy, just, godly, upright person that had control of his passions and of his body and had his mind on God. That's why the brethren hated him, because they were dirty in their minds. You say you can't prove that either, Brother Pike. Anybody that would want to murder their own brother would have to be dirty in their minds. And anybody that would do what they did would have to be dirty in their minds. See, they hated Joseph. And every time Joseph would tell a dream, they resented that dream. You know why? Because it exalted Joseph. Joseph wasn't telling it to exalt him. He was excited. He had a dream. He was among the youngest of them. But he was excited over it because he had a dream. You know what that dream was? It was the revelation of Jesus Christ. It was revealed to him who he was. It was revealed to him what God was going to do with him. It was revealed to him that he was going to sit at the head of the corner. And when those brethren would hear that, they were jealous and they were angry. But why were they jealous and why were they angry? And why did the builders reject the corner? It became the head. The Bible said the builders rejected the head of the corner. He said, but yet it did become the head. It was the marvelous work of God. Why did they do that? You say, well, God was respect the person. That's what upset them. God was respect the person. Here he picks Joseph up when he could have done some of the others that way. But that's not it. The Bible very emphatically states that when Cain and Abel came to offer their sacrifice and God refused to take Cain's and accepted Abel's, that there was but one reason. He said to Cain, he said, would not I have accepted your sacrifice? He said, but sin lieth at the door. I can't. You've closed your heart. I'm at the door knocking and I'm no respecter person. I made you, Cain, just as well as I made Abel. But the thing is, you've let sin come. And sin is at the door. And I cannot accept your sacrifice. Would not I accept it as well as I would Abel? But sin lieth at the door. I've done no evil, Cain said, but God said, the blood of your brother cries to me from the ground. So then that the builders rejected. The Bible said, why is it that the heathens raged and gathered themselves together? Was it not against my Christ? Why is it that when God goes to do something, or God goes to raise up something, why is it that all of them want to come against it? Is it not that they have gathered themselves together against the Christ? Why is it that they rage and foam out their shame and find fault and say, nay, away with it and stamp it out? When they've never even met some of the individuals that God raises up. They've never seen them. All they've done is just heard and they passed their opinion. See, I said that to say this. The same become the head of the corner. Because it was God's work. It was a finished work. Jesus said it is finished. It was a finished work. It was a carryover. It was a time of bringing up the superstructure. It was a time of finishing the product. It was a time of checking it and making sure. And there it was, founded upon the foundation of God. So then, if the church has been in its elementary condition and God has been building it all the time by Paul the great revelator, by his revelation, in that he was sent to the Gentile church and said, I've got the revelation of Jesus Christ, and said, you yourselves pray that you will receive the spirit of this revealing, that you might understand, that you might not be babes with milk, but that you might have a super understanding, that you might come out of elementary school, and that I might put you on into a greater school, that I might pass you from the grammar side of life and take you into a more elevated way of life, a greater side of understanding, and bring you into that which will train you to be about your Father's business. Now then, in the 1, 2, 3 as we know it. So then Paul said, this time has come. Now with that, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. With that, God smites the Ananias and the Sapphiras. With that, God plucks every plant out that offends. With that, God sends his reapers and he cuts down the fields and he separates the wheat from the briar or the corn from the tare. God does this in his age and in his time. God does this when it comes to a finishing place. You say, Brother Pike, what do you mean to a finishing place? When it comes to a finishing place, it's like somebody when they finish their conversation, they said, do you get the point? When it comes to a point, a church with a steeple, it finishes itself at the point. When it is finished, once it is finished, that means it has come to a point. That is, it means it has moved from every area of the world, working itself up into one point, into one place, into one position. When Jesus was born, everything moved from every area of the world, irregardless to Moses' teachings or whatever the teachings was. It moved to a hillside and it said unto the shepherds, there is a babe that is born in a manger, and he is the finishing of this. It has all come to a point. It has all come to a point. So then everything pointed to that point. Everybody began to discover that everything was pointing in that direction, pointing to that point. That everything, no matter what they got, no matter what they said, no matter how great it seemed, no matter how different it seemed, no matter how sure that they were they had something different, when they run it down, it came to the point. Already, it came to the point. So then, it is a true fact that faith in God means that God builds us up into his building. And Paul said, you are his building. And if you've been processed with the tutoring and the teaching, then you have that faith. That's why Peter could walk on the water. He believed what Jesus said about it. He believed what the Word of God said about it. And even though he wavered to the extent that he took his eyes off of Jesus and he looked at his surroundings, he looked at his environment, he looked at the terror of those waves dashing. There, he saw this, and he began to sink. You know, which should make us know one thing, that even though we may be a great person of faith, and we may have great faith, that within 1 minute from the time we exercise it, that we can be sinking. We can be without that faith in the sense of utilization. We can have that great faith and still at the same time not be able to use it. Peter become bound with fear, and the spirit of fear overwhelmed Peter. And when it overwhelmed Peter, it put his faith in a bind, in a cage, in a confinement. And Peter couldn't do anything. And as he struggled to get his faith out of it, he could only exercise just enough believing to let Jesus have compassion and reach down his hand to save him. Otherwise, he would have drowned. You can have the faith and you can be a part of the great work of God, of the great soul winning that we spoke of, even unto the ends of the earth. And you can bring unto you all, even from the ends of the earth. You can ask God to give you the heathens for your inheritance and God will give it to you. Somebody would say, well, Brother Pike, that doesn't make sense. What could I do with a bunch of heathens? But every person that is heathenistic, that you convert and win to God, becomes a jewel in your crown. In that world over yonder, as you walk on the other side, it will be a jewel in your crown. That is to say, you are a king or you are a priest or you have a royal priesthood. And these are diadems. These are jewels in your crown. That is, your crown is a crown of life. And it is a crown of eternal living. Your soul is crowned with eternal living. And there in that world, as you eternally live, you'll look and see one that outshines the noonday sun. You'll say, that one's mine. That one's mine. That one's mine.
And they will know that they're your jewel. They will know that they are a jewel in your crown. See, in the Bible said even the kings of the earth that will have their own group, have their own people, and sit on the thrones. These great kings out in that great area that walk in the light of the city, they will take their group, or they will take tidings from their group, or they will go forth into that superstructure, into that great city, and they'll take their crown, and they'll throw it down at his feet, and they'll kneel there before him and those 24 kings, and they'll kneel there as another king, giving tribute and praise and honor unto him, fulfilling the scripture where the Bible said he hath made us priests and kings unto our God, and he the king of all kings, as we reverence and throw our crown down at his feet to say, he is the finishing. He is the point. He is the God of all gods, and he is the finishing of the whole thing. My crown be off to thee, Lord Jesus, as the King of kings. One who is greater than any lord of the earth or ruler. One that was greater than any power of the earth. One that was altogether greater than any king, any ruler, or any champion, to the extent that he is not just a champion, but in his lifetime, in every way, in every act of life, proved himself to be greater than any champion, that is, in death and conquest and all living and overcoming and whatever. Everyone has to take a bow to him. And he has a crown of everything as being the chief leader of all things. And all those great leaders that have crowns know that he excelled them. And they all, as we say, tip their hat to him. So then we see a great, wonderful thing if we are able to look beyond the veil. If not, then we continue in the elementary side of life, and we're not able to come into that great, wonderful knowledge of God. But if you are a babe, if you're becoming a man, put away the childish things. Quit repenting over and over and over and over. Why do you repent over and over? Because you do the childish things over and over, and you get under condemnation, and you can't contact God, and you can't be happy, so you start repenting. But God said that isn't necessary. I did that once and for all. I cleansed you once and for all. I perfected you forever. I took away all of your backslidings. Why do you repent? And yet, if you have a condemnation of heart, then it's obvious that you don't believe in what I'm doing. You need to repent. But why should you have to repent? Why? I'm going to say this, and I'm going to try to close. Just give me just a very few minutes, and I'll close. I asked the brethren a question last night. There is always people that they come and they say, Sister Pike, I have a problem. Brother Pike, I have a problem. They say, I need you to help me. I want you to listen real careful for just a moment. I want to ask you this question. I singled out one individual last night so that it would be an individual concern. I single out an individual and I say to Brother Taylor, I say, Brother Taylor, do you believe the Bible? He would say, yes. I'd say, Brother Taylor, do you believe it to be the Word of God? He would say, yes. And I'd say, Brother Taylor, do you have any confidence in it? Real, genuine confidence in it? Do you believe it means what it says? He would say, yes. And I would say, well, Brother Taylor, do you believe that God, you as an individual, believe that God has perfected you forever? I would say, well, Brother Taylor, how long is forever? He would no doubt say, well, that's from now on. I'd say, now God has perfected you forever, Brother Taylor. Then I would say, Brother Taylor, if God has perfected you forever, do you believe that God has also justified you by faith of Jesus Christ? You would say, I believe that. Therefore, being justified by faith, and that the faith of Jesus Christ. Not only that, but the faith by which you're sanctified. I'd say then to Brother Taylor, I'd say, Brother Taylor, do you believe that God has once and for all sanctified you? That you don't have to worry about it no more? Sanctification means clean, made you clean. Then I would say, all right, Brother Taylor, you believe that you're justified once and for all. You believe you're sanctified once and for all. You believe that you are, I say, Brother Taylor, glorified once and for all. For the Bible said God hath glorified them. Now, I'd say in that you're sanctified, justified, and you're glorified. I'd say now, Brother Taylor, do you believe what the Bible says, that you are God's elect? Or does this prove to you that no one can lay anything to your charge? Because what can they charge you with? The Bible said it is God that justifies. It is Christ Jesus that died, that's rather risen, that is sitting at the right hand of the Father making intercession. Who can lay anything to the man's charge? It is little wonder they say, I find no fault in this just man. Because I say, Brother Taylor, do you believe that you're bone of that bone and flesh, of that just man, that it's not you living but Christ, and the life you now live is the life He gave you because you lost your life because of sin, that at Calvary, and that Brother Taylor's been folded up and laid away and now it's Christ living? Do you believe there's any fault in his bones and flesh or in that just man? Do you believe that's word flesh, that it's made word or flesh? The word, that is? Okay, then I would ask another question or two. The question I would ask is this. Brother Taylor, do you really believe the Bible? He would say, yes. I'd say, do you believe that my God, that is your God, Brother Taylor, will supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory? And do you really believe that, Brother Taylor? Say, do you believe that God, even God, the God of Jacob and of Abraham and of Isaac, do you really believe that He'll supply all of your needs when you need a pair of shoes, when you need a suit, when you need clothing, when you need healing, when you need an automobile, when you need a home, when you need peace, when you need happiness, when you need for your wife to reverence you, when you need children, when you need consolation, when you need anything and everything? There is nothing that is missing. Do you believe that He meant what He said and He'll do it? Okay, then I say, Brother Taylor, do you believe that the blessing of the Lord maketh rich and addeth no sorrow? Do you believe that that applies to you, Brother Taylor, and that He said, what I say to one, I say to all, no respect to person, let whosoever will? Then I ask this question. I say, Brother Taylor, do you believe that He will make all of your beds in the time of your sickness? Do you believe that He'll make you to ride upon the high places of the earth? David, I've taken you from among the sheepcote. I've given you a name like unto the great men of the earth. Do you believe that He really will do that and that He said it one to all? Then I turn to Brother Taylor again. And I say, Brother Taylor, do you believe that it is God's will for you to prosper and be in health above all things as your soul prospers? Do you believe that you are as a tree that's planted by the water that shall bring forth its fruit in its season, its leaves shall not wither, and whatever you do will prosper? Do you believe whatever you'll do prosper, Brother Taylor? Okay. On and on and on. Do you believe, Brother Taylor, that God will give you the desires of your heart? And on and on and on I could go. Then when I finish, I say, Brother Taylor, you come over to my house. You had a problem. Would you express your problem to me? Could you tell me your problem, Brother Taylor? It sounds like everything got lost in the shuffle, as the world says. Now, gentlemen or ladies and brethren, whatever, where is your problem? Now, I want to ask you a question. You tell me that you are a son or a daughter of God. Isn't that right? Now, I want to ask this question. Do you really believe that you are a son of God? Do you believe that, Brother Taylor? Do you really believe that you pass from death into life, that you don't even have to worry about dying? All of our life we were subject to bondage, to fear of death, but no more. Now, do you believe that you'll never come into condemnation? Your problem couldn't be being under condemnation then. For there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. So I say, where is your problem? I ask you the question. See, I look at you like this. I say, now, I said that to Brother Taylor, but Jesus said, what I say unto Frank, I say unto Michael.
Or I say this unto Michael. Do you believe Michael? Then I hear the Lord say, what I say unto Michael, I say to one, I say to all of you, brothers and sisters. I said it to all of you. Now the thing is, if I said that and I'd done this for you and I told you to be strong in the power of my might and I told you not to be afraid and I told you not to let your heart be troubled and I said, let the weak say I'm strong and I told you that I'm your righteousness and by my stripes you're healed. And I told you I'd give you the desires of your heart and I told you whatever you say, you could have it. And I told you to ask anything in my name, I would do it. He said, I've done all I know to do for my vineyard. Why do you keep producing sour grapes? Why are you so sour against God and the people of God and the things of God? Why do you do that? Why aren't your vines full of luscious, sweet, ripe grapes that comes from the wonderful spirit of that ever-living sap on the inside, in that the Bible said the trees of God are full of sap. And that you are green trees, not dry trees. You're not dead while you live. You're not twice dead and plucked up by the roots. You're not like the fig tree that Peter saw. You're not dead. You are living. So then the question is this, and I'm going to try to close. The question comes like this or rises like this. Do you really believe that you are born again? If so, then you was caught up to the throne and you are they that dwell in heaven. Rejoice forevermore. For serving God is joy. Peace, righteousness, all of this in the wonderful Spirit of Christ, which is the Holy Ghost. Do you have this? Do you possess this? Most assuredly you do. Are you enjoying this? There couldn't be but one reason that you wouldn't be enjoying it. And that's because of your unbelief in what He said. What I'm relating to you. I'm here for the perfecting of your faith. I'm here to tell you about it. I'm here to relate it to you. I'm the lawyer to read the will of him that is deceased, saying this is your inheritance. This is that that belongs to you. I'm here to encourage your heart. Now, here's the problem. Do you really believe that you are a son of God? Now, if I begin one by one and I say, Sister Betty, do you believe that you really, genuinely are a daughter of God? In that the Bible speaks of the daughter of the Lord. Do you believe that, Betty? Okay, then, Betty, what is your problem? I'd like for you to tell me your problem. I'd like to help you with it. See, I say to you that believe, that you truly believe that you are sons and daughters of God. Do you truly believe? Do you believe? Do you really? Do you? Now then, out of all of the people we've got here, that I'm sure felt they had so many problems, I would like for the one that's got a problem to stand up. We're going to take just a minute. And if you got a problem, I would like to know what the problem is. Now with me, he solved all of mine at Calvary. I don't have a problem. I actually don't have one. I can't find the one. Because everything that I could say, he's already took care of it. Peter, I prayed for you that your faith fail not. You've been a cursing and a snorting and a going on and doing wrong. You know you did wrong. You denied me. But nevertheless, I love you so much. I prayed for you, Peter, that you've gotten in such a dirty, filthy condition. There's no way that your righteousness would do you any good. But Peter, I still love you in spite of it. And now then, if you'll just get a hold of yourself, you'll be all right. I have prayed, Peter, that though you've done dirty and filthy and denied me and everything else, all of your works has failed, your vision's gone, everything. You crashed altogether. But Peter, I'm prayed for you that you can step out of the wreckage. That is, you can at least still believe in my mercy that your faith fail not, Peter. And that's what Peter done. He wept bitterly, he staggered, he was shameful. He climbed out of the wreck and he looked up and said, Lord, I'm naught, but I still believe you love me. And that did it. Because that's all it took to wash him and to clean him. So then you that have a problem, I'm here, seriously, from the bottom of my heart. I'm asking you in the light of what is said and the appropriated means and those things. If this is not deliverance, what is deliverance? How do you preach deliverance? Take one leg of it and you can ride a hobby horse on healing. But I'm talking about deliverance. God said deliverance. The entire package of the threefold blessing of God. Where is your problem? Is it a financial problem? How could that be when you prosper and he'll make you rich? Is it because you feel?
You know that you are not qualified when the Bible said you're without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish, perfected forever, sanctified once and for all? Do you feel that you're not eligible? Didn't he say, come boldly before the throne of grace? The veil has been rent. Come boldly. That don't mean run up there in haughtiness and say, you better give it to me. But come in confidence, full-fledged confidence, that you're going to ask him for something and you're going to decree it in your heart. And the devils, all of the devils and demons, isn't going to change your mind about it or shake you up about it. That's a conviction of the heart. That he's yours and you're his and we're one with God, like the vision where I become one with God. Your faith makes you one with God. It translates you into the kingdom. Rejoice, ye that are in heaven. I've chosen you out of the world. You're not out of the world. You're in heaven. So then I say this in closing this morning, and I'd like for you to think on it. I truthfully will. Or I truthfully would. You say, well, with all of that, I got a problem. All right, let me recommend something to you. You say, what is that? Let the Lord take your heart, confess your sins, and be born again. And you won't have any problems. Now, I want to say this in a way you can understand it. I know there's babes, and I know there's mothers. And babes don't understand. And that's the only way, only reason God has anyone that has problems. Babes, when you're a child, you do childish things and you repent over and over. You don't go on to perfection. You're not one of those perfect ones. Job, my perfect man. Abraham, my perfect man. In their age. See, because you don't believe to perfection in him. You're struggling in your own elementary way of childish doings, making believe. But there's one thing about it. There is mothers in Israel and the parents, even the fathers. Paul said, I've begotten you as a father. They lay up for the for the children. And there are mothers to help you get cleaned up and to swaddle you and to nourish you and to baby you and to love you and to move the fears and frustrations and anxieties out of your life so that you can grow and grow stronger, you know. And woe unto the ones that abuse the babes of God. Woe unto them. Desire the sincere milk of the word that you might grow thereby. But folks, the meat is for the strong. They who have by reasoning exercise their senses to the extent that they rent the veil. Brother Taylor sings, he rent the veil in two. I want Brother Taylor to come up here and lead us in that song, he rent the veil in two. This is an unusual closing, but I want you to listen real carefully. If you're the body of the Lord Jesus, if you believe that it's not him but you, then why is it you have not rent the veil in two? For those that love him, even Paul, caught up into the third heaven, he rent the veil in two. As shepherd, he passed through to the other side. As shepherd, the astronaut, to make way for others. So then as he sings the song, he rent the veil in two. I want you to stand and sing it with him. If they could come back to the piano for just a minute. Or the instruments. Taking a little long this morning, but it's Sunday morning. And you'll enjoy your meal better. You'll enjoy your visit better. You'll enjoy your day better. Everything will go better for you because you took time for the Lord Jesus. Okay, Brother Taylor.
Once our blessed Christ of beauty was veiled off from human view, but through suffering, death, and sorrow, he has rent the veil in two. Oh, behold that man of sorrow. Oh, behold him in plain view. Lo, he is that man. mighty conqueror, since he rent the veil in two. Lo, he is that mighty conqueror, since he rent the veil in two. Yes, he is with God the Father, interceding there for you. For he is that mighty conqueror, since he rent the veil in two. Oh, behold that man of sorrows. Oh, behold him in plain view. Lord, he is that mighty conqueror, since he rent the veil in two. Lord, he is that mighty conqueror, since he rent the veil in two. Holy angels bow before him. Men of earth give praises due, for he is the well-beloved, since he rent the veil in two. Don't you love him this morning? Oh, behold that man of sorrows. Oh, behold him in plain view. Lord, he is that mighty conqueror, since he rent the veil in two. Mighty conqueror, since he rent the veil in two. Throughout time and endless ages, high and the depths of love so true, he alone can be the giver, since he rent the veil in two. Oh, behold that man of sorrows. Oh, behold him in plain view. Lord, he is that mighty conqueror, since he rent the veil in two. Lo, he is that mighty conqueror. Since he rent the veil in two.
Bow our heads together. Jesus alone, the mighty conqueror, since he rent the veil in two. He rent my veil. Jesus rent my veil. He rent the veil in two. You couldn't do it. No one could do it. Never been a man born, never will be, never was, never is, never shall be. But he did it. Even Jesus alone. He did it alone. He rent the veil in two. He rent my veil. He rent your veil. He rent the veil of our heart and brought forth the Christ child. Even to a godly birth, Jesus, the great, wonderful Christ, as through a divine, inspirational headship, it broke forth a shepherd beyond the spheres. It broke forth into the angelic realms of the third heaven, denoting Paul as the head of the beginning of those church ages of the child that was to come forth. He alone did it for the birth of the man child. And any members, whatever, that is attached to that body or that comes forth from the wound of Mother Nature, it is because they that love Jesus, even the angelic messengers through the church ages and the ministry, all the handmaidens, it is because they work patiently and carefully to bring forth the members to an expose that will bring the finishing in the age of the 10 toes, as we're told. The revelation or the revealing of him himself. Even the quickening spirit of the great, wonderful, devout understanding that brings our eyes of understanding to see, to comprehend heights, depth, and width, and even the length. So then, the struggle was to him, the travail was to him, the hurt was to him, and we are the ones that receive the benefit of it. We are the ones. The travail of Calvary brought it forth. And as I said, even Paul, who was in the third heaven, denoting the head of that child as that wonderful babe of Christ with its many-membered body began to be born down through the church ages. And now we've come to the finishing where the babe is caught up to the throne. Even to the finishing, where the babe is caught up to the throne. For at the end of the church ages, he's seen in the midst of the candlesticks, holding the stars in his hand, caught up into the heavens, his eyes like a flame of fire. It is a wonderful thing. It is a glorious thing. So beautiful. I trust this morning that you are a member of that most glorious God body that is preordained for the immeasurable riches and wisdom and honor. The Bible said, and honor and wisdom and power and majesty, strength, it belongs unto him. The Bible said, I heard everything in heaven and everything in the earth and everything under the earth saying glory, praise, and honor unto him that sitteth upon the throne, unto the babe that was able to take the book, unto the lamb that was able to loose the seals, unto him that took away the glass darkly and made us to see face to face, even Christ, the lovely quickening spirit. For it was his fleshly veil that covered the Christ of God. And it was his veil that suffered as it was rent that it might expose or make an expose of the quickening Christ, the eternal Spirit that lives and rules and reigns in your heart as a divine revelation and understanding of greatness, of life, of inspiration to make you in your bodily members His glorious body, in that He rent the veil of His body and folded it away and made it sin, and God gave it up, that the Antichrist and the life might come and live in you according to the measure that you will allow, till Christ be formed within you, Paul said, I travail. Or that is to say, to live in you, to make your body that wonderful Christ child. Change it into that wonderful celestial body from the vile, wretched thing that it has been. What a glorious opportunity, and the world cannot see it. The world cannot see it. The suffering and the pain and misery He went through with is untold. It is untold. And yet we scorn it and we have no interest. Say this in closing. My little Joseph last night, he suffered. He cried with his ear. He was crying, suffering. And I said, Joe, sometimes we act foolish. Sometimes we act up in the house of God. Sometimes we do things we ought not, and we don't have any feeling for the sufferings of Jesus. It was Him that went through the pain and the misery and the torment and the tortures. But Joe, we've got to have our good time. We've got to do our own thing. We've got to have our career. We're young. We can mock. We can laugh. We don't hurt Joe. But he was a man of 33 or a man of 30 years old. No career, no place, no nothing. So that you might keep breathing and wouldn't go into the flames of hell. But I said, Joe, when we forget and we don't esteem His sufferings, for the Bible said they esteemed Him not, I said, then we have to suffer. We have to suffer. We have to take our own punishment. It would be well if you could consider this morning. I'm not going to ask you to come to the altar, but you would do well if you'd consider His sufferings this morning and share a little bit with the suffering in His behalf. Sacrifice a little bit. Be concerned a little bit. Because folks, I tell you, whether you're young or old, suffering's going to come to your house. Pain's going to come to your house. And misery's going to come to your house. And death's going to come to your house. And the flames of hell is going to reach up for you. It's coming your way. It's coming. You can give your life to whatever you want to. Like the song I wrote, you can do what you want to. But there's going to come a time when you'll remember that you should have called on Him. It shall come to pass, whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. While you've got your heads bowed, I'm going to ask Brother Roger, if he will, to come up here and pray. Ask him to pray with you while you think for just a minute. Just a minute. Think for just a minute. Because today could be the day of your death. Today could be the last day, young or old. It could be like Carson. It could be like Kenny. It could be like Ricky Guntel. It could be like Bob. It could be like a number of them that's already gone on, young men. It could be like some young women that I know of that's already gone on. Or it could be some of the elders. I say again, the greatest death ratio is between 15 and 21. They say they've proven it's between 15 and 21. That's what I've heard, which should be the safest age of all. But because you don't have any time for God, you say, that's the dope addicts, Brother Pike. I beg your pardon. It didn't say it was dope addicts. It's just that the youth in general, whether they're dope addicts or not, they love pleasure more than God. They don't have time to conform to God. They got a career. They'd rather be athletes. They'd rather be showboys or girls. They'd rather do the things of the world. They'd rather be rich. They'd rather have money. Brother Roger comes to pray. Remember Jesus.